is, but certainly this last hour, these final days that we are in, have been going on for 2,000 years. And so, like I say, we don't understand everything about Satan. We don't understand everything about the evil one. We certainly don't understand everything about the end of time. But we do need to be conscious of this. Satan is in the world. He certainly still has an influence. We don't see the type of possessions that were occurring during the New Testament. I believe they were that Satan and his were given a time here on earth that proved the power of God and proved the power of Christ. But there is still an influence of Satan. And so it's important for us to be on our guard because of this. I think one of the things that we have trouble with is that people are having a harder and harder time admitting that there is sin, or the sin that they say is present seems like it's shrinking. The things that were sinful, that everybody understood to be sinful not too many years ago, seem like maybe they're not quite so bad now to different people. But sin has always been sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul, through inspiration, says this: "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's interesting that he says, "Do not be deceived." I'm sure the reason he does that through inspiration is the fact that so many are deceived. People really don't take sin seriously. And I think at times, to our detriment, we don't take Satan nor his power seriously. And we suffer because of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, talks about what happens to certain people when it comes to God's word. Paul talks about it being like a veil that's covering their heart. And he goes back, starting in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He starts off with the hope we have. He says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now, we're clearly talking about the Jews. We're talking about the fact that there are those that want to hang on to the old law. They just don't see it. They ought to see it, but they don't. And Paul, through inspiration, says it's like they have a veil over their hearts. Until they get rid of that block, they're not going to see what they need to understand about Christ and about God. And I think we have that a lot in our modern times, not just with the Jews having a problem with the old law, but I believe people have a veil over their heart when it comes to God's law in general. That's why so many people don't believe that sin is sin. As a matter of fact, we're kind of getting things twisted around. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing." I don't know exactly what these counterfeit miracles are, or these signs and wonders that apparently are in that same thought of the counterfeit. They're works of Satan. But there are things that are going on that deceive people. We see people who represent themselves as Christians, as leaders within the Christian community, that are preaching all sorts of things that are just counter to what the Word preaches. And they have a lot of different things. Some of y'all have seen some of the ones through the years. Benny Hinn was one that I kind of saw on TV every once in a while when I was growing up, but there are others. But this idea of counterfeit miracles, where they're trying to convince people that they're somebody who they are not. But they're just works of Satan when we have that. But it talks about they deceive those in verse 10. In verse 10, every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Kind of goes back to that veil that's over people's hearts. The reason that it's there is because they don't love God and they don't love the truth. They would rather do what they want to do, and they'd rather believe a lie than the truth. And if we are that way, we're deceiving ourselves if we think that we really love God. I'm not questioning the fact that people believe that they really love God when they still live in sin, but I am questioning whether or not, despite their belief, if they really do. Because if we really love God, we'd find out what He wanted us to do and to do it. People are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And it says, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but who have delighted in wickedness. And again, I just think we see things within society that are just kind of coming apart. Immorality seems to be glorified right now. There are certain types of immorality that if you speak out against it in certain parts of our country, you can not only be fined, you can lose your business, you can go to jail. It's absolutely serious about that. The conflict that we seem to have within different parts of America, it just seems like people hate one another. We even see that sometimes within the religious world. It shouldn't be that way. We're not going to agree with everybody, but can we not speak the truth in love? So often we just want to get defensive and we lose the ability to do just that, to speak the truth in love. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about these last days, and He talks about the fact that there are going to be those who turn away. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the good news is, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so the question is, are we up for the battle? Are we going to be able to stand firm to the end? Because there are going to be so many that turn away from the faith. In Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, he talks about the last days and about some of the challenges that we'll have in the last days. He says this, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Isn't it amazing how accurate God's prophecies are when it comes to this time, when the time when people will depart from God? Most of y'all who are my age, maybe a little bit younger, certainly those who are older, know Paul Harvey, know who Paul Harvey is, had a radio program that was incredibly popular for a lot of years. He was not an abrasive man, but he was an honest man, and I like to listen to him. He had a radio show. One of his spots was entitled, If I Were the Devil, and it was, I think, back in 1964 that he gave that, and it really resonated with a lot of people. In 1999, that was updated, not by Paul Harvey, but by somebody who just kind of went along with the same pattern. And I really like that one. It's just entitled, If I Were the Devil, and here is what that said. And again, this is just the writing of man now, but I think the reason that it resonates is because it's so close to home. He said this, if I were the devil, I would gain control over the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that they had come from man's efforts instead of God's blessings. I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue. I'd convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. I would make it legal to kill unborn babies. I would make it socially acceptable to take one's own life. I would cheapen life as much as possible so that the life of animals are valued more than human beings. I would take God out of schools where even the mention of his name was grounds for a lawsuit. I'd get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the mind of every family member with my agenda. I would attack the family, the backbone of any nation. I'd make divorce acceptable and easy, even fashionable. If the family crumbles, so does the nation. I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens and call it art. I would convince the world that people are born homosexuals and that their lifestyles should be accepted. I would convince people that right and wrong are to be determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agenda as politically correct. I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant, out of date, and that the Bible is for the naive. And then at the end, he concludes by saying this, "Come to think of it, if I were the devil, I guess I would leave things pretty much the way they are." Well, again, that was just kind of a parallel, a takeoff of something that Paul Harvey had done that was very similar in 1964, just updated for the common time. But he was very prescient, I believe, as far as his identifying the things that we were having trouble with. And the fact that Satan really is involved in these things, they can only have one of two sources. Either it's coming from God or it's coming from Satan. And sometimes we fail to realize that. Sometimes we're really tempted to say there are gray areas, to call things that are disputable matters that are not disputable matters. We know that there are disputable matters, but sin is not one of them. Where God has spoken, we have to comply. But just think about some of the things that were mentioned in that. If I were the devil, I'd gain control over the most powerful nation in the world. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses was prophesying, so this was from God, talking about the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And God's looking down hundreds of years in the future, and he says this in Deuteronomy 32:28. "They are a nation without sense. There's no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be." Well, we can read in the Old Testament and see what happened to Israel. And certainly they did abandon God, and because of that, God abandoned them. But I wonder sometimes if we feel that God will still do that today. I wonder if sometimes we fail to realize that God doesn't punish nations in eternity like he does men, but that he punishes them right now. If you go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll see not just the prophecies concerning Israel and Judah and what's going to happen to them, but the prophecies concerning just about every other great nation at that time, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and all the different ones that existed during that time. God warned them, and then he punished them. The idea, "I would delude their minds into thinking that they had come from man's effort instead of God's blessings." We do get tempted, I believe, to think that we are the ones that are in control and that everything happens because of our own effort. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the account of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 28, it starts off by saying, "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, 'Is it not this great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?' The words were still on his lips when he heard a voice from heaven. 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven from people and live with wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes.'" I wonder how many of us are tempted to look at our little empires that we have. May have done very well with the different things that we have, but we might be tempted to think, "I've just done pretty good. All this is from me," instead of realizing that all of our blessings are from God. There's an accounting for that. He said, I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 1, woe to those who plant iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning, at light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Sometimes we think it's sharp business to be able to get the better of somebody. We'll make a good trade that maybe somebody was a little naive in on their side, and we'll go and we'll brag about it as if we've done something great. We do get this attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. He talked about the fact that he would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. I always think about that when I think about David. Samuel, it says in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6, it says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Somebody went down through the years of our presidential elections and big elections in the Senate and the House, and they noticed that it's usually the most attractive person that wins. And I realize there have been some years that everybody's been ugly like me, and they just choose the least ugly, but that's true. They want somebody that looks like a king, looks like a leader, somebody that's pleasing to look at. Happens all the time. I would make it legal to kill unborn babies. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22, there's a passage that I think would be really good for us to think about when we start debating whether abortion is okay or not. It involves what happens when men are fighting. And look at what it says. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined for whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Did you know that the initial command on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was in relationship to an unborn baby? Some people might say, well, no, they're talking about the pregnant woman. That's ridiculous. Why would the example be made a pregnant woman instead of any woman or any person? He's talking about the baby. And if there's an injury, even if it's an accident because of sinful activity, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Life for a life. It was from the very earliest times that we see that. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 30, the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They've set up detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They built high places at Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For there were buried the dead in Topheth until there's no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. There will be no one to frighten them away. I'll bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of the bride and the bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. There's a lot of sins Israel was involved with, that Judah was involved with, but it was because of the slaughter of children that we are told at the end of 2 Chronicles that there was a sin that God was unwilling to forgive. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom is, in Greek, is Gehenna. That's the word Jesus uses for hell. Every time you see Gehenna in the New Testament, it is translated hell. That's how serious it is. The point of all this is that we get comfortable with sin. We start justifying the different sins that we do within our nation. Sometimes we wash our hands of it, just like Pilate did. We're very effective at that, aren't we? I'm Don't have anything to do with this. And then we let it go. What do we do about Satan's influence? In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we're given a remedy for this. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's exactly what Jesus did, wasn't it? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to Satan, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. We need to learn to say, get behind me, Satan. Two more verses and we'll close. The first is this, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It talks about the self-control and the alertness that's required if we're going to be successful in combating Satan and his influences. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are all undergoing the same kind of suffering. That's it. We have to recognize Satan is our enemy and then resist him. And then the final passage that we want to look at is found in Ephesians chapter 6. And again, I commented on this to start with, but now let's read it. It talks about the battles that are going on in heavenly places between good and evil. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Ephesians 6:10. But put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We spend so much time despising and even hating people because they're taking bad stands. And we should be opposed to evil stands. But this idea that somehow we can hate people because of the stand, we can't. We want them to repent. We have to understand that there are powers in the heavenly places, that battles are going on, and the only solution is to put on the whole armor of God. Again, put the whole armor of God on that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Are we doing that, or do we even believe that Satan is real anymore? I want to offer the invitation tonight. If anyone's ready to become a Christian or has any other needs, won't you come forward and let them be known while we stand in